Father, I pray that as we walk into this passage of Scripture this evening in Exodus, that we would remember that the glory of God that dwelt in heaven on high took on flesh and become like us so that he could give his life for us and bring us to himself. We will, Lord, let us never forget this gospel truth. Let us live in it. Let us enjoy it. And then let us cast our eyes upon the resurrected and ascended Jesus now at this moment at the right hand of the Father and give him praise and glory that he is due, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we praise your name. I ask this in his name, Jesus' name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 34, we have studied, let's think where we have been in the book of Exodus just for a moment. I mean, we started out right there along the Nile River when Moses was put in that river. It seems like years ago, right? But we're getting close to the end of Exodus. It only has 40 chapters, and at this pace, we should finish in the next 5 years, right? No, it'll be quicker than that. It'll come sooner than what you think. Exodus chapter 34, but we have seen God deliver his people out of Egypt. Now, there are some passages that we plow through the Scripture. And what do I mean when I say plow? I mean we cover a lot of Scripture at one time, and there's other passages of Scripture that we dig a post hole. This is a dig the post hole type of Scripture this evening. Why do you say that? Because God himself slows down and tells us something important about himself, who he is, what we should think about God when we think about God. Who is God? Who is he? How should we think about him? When the word God enters our ears, what thoughts should enter our mind? This passage tells us God's definition and description of himself. This is a post-hole moment. We have to stop. We have to dig deep here. We have to see what God says about himself tonight. So in doing that, what I want to do is take this passage of Scripture, Exodus 34, and read the first 9 verses. We'll pray, and then we'll step in together. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze upon the mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up onto Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hands the 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this evening, and we ask that you truly would allow us to mine the riches of your glory this evening as we open to this particular passage. Let us dig deep here. And Lord, would you open up our hearts so that they're so soft to hear your word and shape our minds and our feelings about the way we think and about the way we feel about you. And Lord, let us be enamored with God Almighty. Today, let us see your beauty. Let us see your glory. Let us see your majesty, and draw us to that, and let us draw near to you tonight, I pray. And Lord, I pray by the end of this evening, we would see the fullness of the glory of God, not only in Exodus, but in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I ask this in your precious name, Lord. Amen. You'll notice the outline that I have here, relationship restored, verses 1 through 4, and God revealed, verses 5 through 9. Before we get started, I want to remind us that this is family time. What does that mean? That means if you have a question, ask it. I want you to engage with the text, and if I don't know the answer to that question, I'll tell you. I don't know the answer to that question, but I'll do my best this week to find that answer that you have to that question in this text. But more importantly, I want you to ask the question because it's so important this evening to see God for who he really is, to see God in the way he describes himself, because our tendency is not to do that. We tend to skew the character of God, and we need to see God for who he really is. So let us begin on that journey. So how does the Lord's instructions to Moses to cut two tablets of stone fit into this event that we're walking through right now? That sort of stuck out to me. Did it? Moses, go cut two tablets of stone and bring them back. How does this fit into God's story? How does this fit into Moses' story? How does this fit into the story of Israel? Now, just remember what Moses just asked God to do. Moses said, God, let me see your glory. And what prompted that request? Do you remember? He asked God, and God says, even though you are a rebellious, idolatrous, stiff-necked people, I'm going to go into your midst with you. And Moses says, that's the most gracious thing that I've ever heard in my whole life. Can I see your glory? And what does God say? Yes, but. Yes, you can see my glory, but not all of it. It will kill you. You can't see my face and survive, Moses. And so let me read what he says. I will make all my goodness pass before you. Notice that goodness and glory are interchangeable for God. Okay? I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am whom I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he says, you can't come and see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So yes, you can see my glory, but not all of it. You can see the afterglow as I walk by. How does the tablet situation fit into this, you ask? Well, when Moses came down off of Sinai and saw the nation of Israel there worshiping a golden calf, Moses was pretty calm up until that point. Then what did he do? He smashed them on the ground, didn't he? Oh, man. Back in chapter 32, verse 15, then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, the tablets that God has given him. They were written on both sides, on the front and on the back were written, and the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua had heard the noise from the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory, it's the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of the singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took that calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. So what happened to those tablets? Crash, boom, at the base of the mountain, right? So what's going on? How does this story, this episode, this event in Moses' life, how does God's instruction to Moses cut two more tablets fit into this story? So you're suggesting that the two new tablets are a symbol of God renewing the covenant with the nation of Israel. Because the old tablets, what did they stand for? the covenant, right? And so when they came off the mountain, it was a symbol of that relationship between God and his people being broken, right? And so when God suggests that two new tablets are cut, it's a suggestion that things are being restored and the covenant's being renewed. It's a symbol of God's restoration with his people. Cut two new tablets. This is what's going to happen. The symbolism is taking place. Let me read from the commentator C. Umberto. This is Ben Jacob. He says, "There is great symbolism in this command to cut two new tablets. If ever a command said far more than what it actually said," so remember, God's saying cut two pieces of rock. "If ever a command said far more than what is actually said, this is the command. The instruction means that the covenant had been or was going to be renewed, and that the sanctuary," just think about this, "the sanctuary, the tabernacle, with the tablets in the ark at its center would be built. The first time Moses went up, he was empty-handed. When he came down, he smashed the tablets because of the Israelites' sin. Now the people would see him go up with the empty tablets and be uncertain whether he would come back with the tablets inscribed again." I just love that thought of the Ark of the Covenant is the Ark of the Covenant. It's meant to hold the covenant, the tablets. And when the tablets are smashed, the Ark has nowhere, nothing to hold. And the Ark was the place of God's presence in their midst. But now the tablets are coming back because God's going to dwell in the midst of his people at the ark in the tabernacle, just like he said he was going to do. You see how those two tablets play in to the imagery of God renewing his covenant with his people. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me as well. So the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Verse 2, "Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite of the mountain." Let me ask you, do those instructions remind you of anything you've heard previously in the book of Exodus? So the first time that they came to Sinai, very similar instructions. Do you remember that? You're coming to the mountain. Don't go to the mountain or touch it. Don't let the livestock go to the mountain. Exodus 19 said the very same thing. You can't come up here. Do you see the parallelism continuing? The first giving of the law and the tablets on Sinai, and then those were broken because of idolatry. But now the second giving here of these two new tablets and the requests are similar. So these are two events that are paralleled with each other. But let me ask you this question. Is the tone different this time than it was last time? Do you remember the tone last time? Were the people excited about God being on the mountain? They thought they were going to die. "I'm not going to survive this. Moses, you go up there." Do you remember that? But what about now? Is the tone different? "I want to see your glory because you are a God full of grace and mercy, and you forgive people's iniquities." You see the difference in the tone that we have here in Exodus 34 than we did back in Exodus chapter 19. Something God has revealed himself to a greater extent. Isn't it incredible that God takes the rebellion and the sin of his people and turned it to good? Bruce is asking, how does Moses and his attitude play into this circumstance, right? Yeah. So Moses was a man. In fact, he was trying to advocate for Israel earlier and all the way. "Let me be the atoning sacrifice for them." Remember that? And God says, "No, you can't do that." Why? Because Moses is a man, subject to manly limitations. And when he came off the mountain, he saw the sin. He broke those tablets. Now, do I think that Moses was right in doing that? Yes. Why do I say that? Because God himself was wrathful as well. And God's presence, because of that, had been separated for a time from his people. So I think Moses was just and right in doing that. But at the same time, it provides the symbolism of the covenant broken, but being renewed. And I think to your point, and the point that I want us to take home is this. God is the one who draws us to himself, even after we sin. It's his doing. He's the one that restores us. It's his grace. It's his mercy. It's his faithfulness. It's his forgiveness. So yeah, Bruce, right on cue. It's God who's the one that's acting in this. Brings us now to what Moses did. Just a side note with me, if you don't mind if I take a side note. Let's read here. What did Moses actually do? Verse 4, so Moses cut the two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. This is just a side note. So if you're reading the King James or the New King James, and you see a word italicized, that means that it is not actually in the Hebrew text, but it's the translators adding it there for clarification. And so what they have said is, he cut two tablets, and in the Hebrew would read, like the first. And they put ones on the end, because in English, it helps us to understand that ones means he's referring back to the first tablets that was made. Yep. So it's just a clarification on the translator's part to help us understand what's going on there. So when Moses cut the two tablets of stone, like the first or first ones, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him and took his hand the two tablets of stone. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that when things get serious and God is doing a work among his people, they rise early in the morning? Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? I want to hear your thoughts on it. It's when we're at our best. We rise up early in the morning, well rested, ready for the day to begin, right? Coming out of the darkness into the light. Any other thoughts about rising in the morning? Why rise in the morning? In fact, there's some places in the Old Testament where if you delay, it's not a good thing. Any thoughts about it? I think we're getting there. Joshua rises in the morning, doesn't he? Early in the morning to go out and meet God so that he can lead the people. The prophets, God calls the prophets out early in the morning. Who went to pray early in the morning? Jesus did. Mark chapter 1, didn't he? Rose early in the morning to pray. Who rose from the grave early on the third day? When God does something great, it happens early in the morning, doesn't it? So I'm not here to prescribe to you what time you should get up. That's not my job, right? But I want you to just think about kids at Christmas, right? Do they have any problem getting up early on the morning? None whatsoever, right? Do you need to set an alarm clock if you are a parent of children on Christmas morning? No, right? Why is that? Because they're laying there in that bed, ready for that day to begin, because they know the goodness that's about to come upon them. Moses is the same way. Joshua is the same way. Can you imagine going to meet God? It's the greatest thing in the world. I am going to be up and at it, and I am out that door. I am going to meet you this morning, our Lord and God. What does that mean for us, like in a practical way? God is worth getting up for in the morning. He's worth it. Just to anticipate waking up and to have that time. If you're a coffee drinker with a little bit of coffee and a little bit of Jesus, or a whole lot of Jesus and a whole lot of coffee, or tea. But I'm just saying, take that time, meet with Jesus, and just ask him to bless your day. You list out the things that you want to do today in the name of the Lord, and then you look at that list and say, there's no way I can get that done. And you say, Lord, you just be with me to accomplish your will. And you meet with God that morning, ask him to bless your day. And I give you the pencil of my calendar, and you write in it whatever you want to do, because God, I'm yours and you are mine. I want to meet with you this morning. I want you to walk with me today. That's the way Moses was. That's what happens when we see people getting up early in the morning to meet God. Now, moving on from verse 4 to verse 5, and moving on from question 1 to question 2, what happens on this mountain? What happens on this mountain? Verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Think about it. And this is the reason I read Philippians chapter 2 before we studied this passage. God came down to meet Moses. If God is going to meet a person, he must always come down. He must always descend from where he's at down to our level. And that's the same thing, whether it be the incarnation or here on Sinai, the Lord descends because he's always above us. He's always above us. Second, the Lord stood with him there. I don't know if you're like me, but when you read a detail like that, so you're reading along verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud, so the cloud of God's glory, and stood with him there. Do you ask questions like this? Why does Moses include that detail, that God stood with me? You ever ask a question like, why that detail? Why that one? What do you think's going on there? He stood with him. God delighted to be in the presence of Moses. Imagine that. That goes against everything in us, doesn't it? Almighty, holy God comes down in a cloud of glory upon Mount Sinai, and he stands there. Why? Right there in the presence of Moses. He's delighted to be in his presence. That's awesome, isn't it? Think, just imagine. Just allow your heart to just begin to imagine that God might delight to stand in your presence. And he's, that's it, right there. He knows me by name. He delights to be in my presence. And my first thought is, I don't deserve to be in your presence. And he says, oh no, you don't know me, do you? You don't know who I really am. Let me tell you about myself. And then the next verse comes, right? So he stands in the presence of, and then he tells him his name. He brings that point out once again and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now that's L-O-R-D, all caps, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. Do you remember back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush and God reveals his name? What does he say his name is? I am who I am, and that's the name Jehovah. So God tells Moses, I am. I'm here in your presence. I am is here. I'm proclaiming my name. Now, let me ask you this. At its best, what's in a name? I thought I saw you almost say something, Mr. Harold. Did you almost say? What's in a name? Everything. At its best, it's everything, isn't it? It's your character. When somebody mentions your name, that's who you are in a nutshell, right? And we know that because there's some people's names, and we hear them, this makes us smile, right? And there's sometimes we might be associated with a name that doesn't bring such good memories to us. But you see, that character is wrapped up in their name. At the best, the name represents the character. And that's what God is saying here. I proclaim my name to you. And in verse 6, what does God do? Before we get there, before we read verse 6, God is about to tell Moses who he really is. Think about that. God is about to tell Moses who he really is. When you think about me, Moses, and everybody else who reads this passage of Scripture, think about this. I want you to think about this. This is who I am. I am who I am. A.W. Tozer once wrote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me say that again. That's worth a rewind, isn't it? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What do you think when you think about God? Now, let God tell you what you should think about him. Verse 6. The Lord passed before him, just like he said he was going to do. Let me read it. Chapter 33, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place beside me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." God is about to reveal to Moses his glory. His glory is almost, it's about to bust forth. And what is it that God does when he reveals his glory? First thing, he proclaimed to him, "The Lord, the Lord." So he says his name twice. "I am who I am." This is who I am. He's describing his own character. Do you get the emphasis that God has? Like, when God has to repeat something, you better take notice, right? Like, if he's saying it, and he's saying it twice, then you better sit on the edge of your seat, turn your ears on, and say, "Okay, God, you have my attention. The Lord God is in our midst." What does he say about himself? What is he like? What comes to your mind when you think about God? He says, "I am a God, merciful and gracious." First thing you should think about when you think about God Almighty, the Lord, is that that God is full of grace, full of mercy. He is a God that's sweetness in and of itself. And how does that work out in life? It means that I'm slow to anger, or the King James Version says long-suffering. I'm full of grace. I'm full of mercy. The Greek translation here is makrothumios. I have a long, long fuse when it comes to anger. I'm slow to anger. God is not sitting on the edge of his throne just waiting for you to mess up so that he might zap you with his wrath. On the contrary, his character, his deepest self, who God is at his very deepest, is a God who sits on the edge of his throne waiting, because he knows you're going to mess up, so that he can come with you or at you with grace and mercy and steadfast love and forgiveness. He's sitting on the edge of his seat ready to pounce with his character of goodness. Is that the way you think about God? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now, if you have your translation here, and if you have an ESV, you see that word steadfast love, it consistently translates the same Hebrew word, steadfast love, and that's the word chesed. Now, you might say, well, why are you speaking Hebrew here this evening, right? Chesed is often translated, sometimes in the King James Version, loving kindness, sometimes it's mercy, sometimes it's goodness, but it's always chesed. And chesed means God's covenant love. It's like his never-ending, ever-abundant, always overflowing, always and forever love. That's his chesed, his covenant love. I bind myself to you with this covenant love, this chesed. That's how God describes himself. I am a God full of grace and mercy, slow to anger, and I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to you. That's the first thing that should come to your mind when you think about God. So how do we take that home? We are reading a passage not from the Gospel of John, nor one of Paul's epistles, maybe a sweet epistle to the Philippians. We are reading from Exodus chapter 34, and God is on Mount Sinai. And here in the midst of Mount Sinai, God is describing himself not as a wrathful, vengeful God, but a God full of grace, full of mercy, full of steadfast love, slow to anger. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God who existed before the world was made. This is the God of the New Testament who will reign on his throne forever. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David. This is the God of Peter and Paul and all the apostles and Apollos and all those Christians who came after him. This is the God of the Bible. Is it your God? Is this who you want to be drawn to? Is this who you want to love with all your heart? Allow God to teach you how you're supposed to think about God. Because naturally, this is not how we think. Naturally, when we sin, we are scared that God is going to inflict judgment upon us. But he's saying, come to me, and you will see the deepest love and faithfulness that you have ever seen in your life. That's his deepest heart. Love him with every fiber in your being. Question number four. How does this God of mercy, grace, and steadfast love express his character to the world? Oh, it just gets better and better. Look at verse 7. So keeping steadfast love. That's the same word there, chesed, for thousands. And I probably think the best translation there is to thousands of generations, to the 1,000th generation. Quick side note, as far as we know, we have not reached 1,000 generations yet in the history of mankind. So we're not even close to exhausting God's steadfast love and mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So how does God express his love, his mercy, his faithfulness to people? It overflows into forgiveness. Look at that. I forgive iniquity and transgression. I want you to imagine a great, large fountain. And you know those fountains that have water in the bottom and then a level of water and the water runs down and the level above it and it's just down and down and down and it cascades. Have you ever seen a fountain like that? I want you to imagine looking at that fountain and imagining it's God's steadfast love. But as you begin to look at this fountain, you look up and you cannot see the top of it because it never ends. Or imagine being at Niagara Falls and then immediately, maybe in the Starship Enterprise, being taken over to Victoria Falls, right? And all the water that's coming off of Niagara and all the water that's flowing over Victoria Falls, and you look and you say, I can't even begin to imagine how much water is going over those waterfalls. It is not a drop compared to the overflowing steadfast love of God Almighty. This is who he is. He abounds in forgiveness and steadfast love for those who love him. Now, what does this mean for you? It means that when we sin, God, by his very nature, leans towards us and not away from us. When we sin, God's heart, his natural inclination, is to forgive you and to be merciful and gracious to you, not to zap you or bring his wrath upon you. Do you think differently when you sin? Do you feel like God, I can't come into your presence right now because, well, you know what I've done? Do you feel like God grows distant from you when you sin? God is telling us that his deepest heart inclination is for you to draw to him and for him to forgive you. You see how God corrects our own thinking about God? This is how you're supposed to think about God. Your natural reaction, if you're like me, when you sin, is to distance yourself from God and from his word and from his people and from his table. That's your natural reaction. But God is saying, Christian, when you sin, run to me. Run to my grace. Run to my mercy. Run to my faithfulness. Run to my steadfast love. Through word, through prayer, through the fellowship of his people, through the table. If you've never been baptized through the waters of baptism, these are the means by which you draw near and into the family of God. Let God shape the way you should think about God. So in the midst of the unbounded covenant love, does this mean that God turns a blind eye to sin? So we've talked a lot about God's grace and mercy, right? Does God turn a blind eye to sin? No, God sees it, he recognizes it, and he will punish it properly from one generation to another in which sin remains. Verse 7 again, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, but forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. This does not mean that a son or a grandson is culpable for the sins of their father or grandfather. It means that as long as unbelief and rebellion is persistent in one generation to another, that iniquity will be visited upon them. Okay? We saw this back in the Ten Commandments as well. Let me read a note from the Net Bible. I think it's very helpful. As in the Ten Commandments, this expression shows that the iniquity and its punishment will continue in the family if left unchecked. This does not go on as long as the outcome for good, thousands of generations versus third or fourth generation, and is limited to those who hate God. So don't think because your great-grandfather sinned in this way, you're receiving punishment. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that if that rebellion persists from one generation to another, God is not blind to that. So the question is, could this also mean that the effect or consequences, can I use that word? The consequences of a sin in this generation does have ramifications not only for that person, but sometimes for their children and for their children's children. And just in practical terms, we know that that's true, right? That the consequences of sin do overflow from one to another. Your sin never affects just yourself. That's a lie of the evil one, right? It always affects somebody else, and oftentimes it affects those who you love the most. But that doesn't mean that a person here is responsible for there. In fact, God is all about taking that which is broken and making it sweet and good again. So that's why I love the story of Israel and the story of Christ. He takes that which is broken and he makes it into that which is beautiful for his glory and by his grace. So how does Moses respond to God speaking like this about himself? Look with me at verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth in worship. Now, what did Moses ask for in that previous chapter? Let me see your glory, right? And when he gets a taste of the glory, what's the first thing he does? I can't handle it. It's too much for me. And then isn't that the way? When you really get a glimpse of God, the natural reaction is for us to fall down on our face and worship him. When you really get to see who he really is, is he really going to forgive me like that? And you believe it with all your heart, and that promise settles in on your heart that you are a forgiven person. Oh, doesn't it want you to bow down? Do you ever have that desire to bow down at the feet of Jesus? And maybe just for a moment, knowing who you are, if you were ventured to peer, to glimpse up, and catch a glimpse of his feet, just his feet. And if you did, what would you see there? A scar. A scar where nails were put through it so that you could worship him at that moment. Oh, what a day. Grace abounding, vast and free, bought me from and sought me from eternity. So bow down and worship. Now listen to his words and what he says. Moses gets it. Moses gets it. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Back to your point, Miss Pam. Come with us, God. And he knows that God's going to do it. Why? Because he knows who God is. And he doesn't, I love how he doesn't sugarcoat it, right? You're coming in the midst of us, and we are a stiff-necked people. And you need to pardon us from our sin and our iniquity and take us for your inheritance. It's not sugarcoated. It's just God being gracious. It's just God being who God is. God, you're going to dwell in the midst of us. Why? Because you have to. I don't want to go anywhere without you. But we're sinful. I want to forgive you. Oh, let me see your glory. How good you are. Now, I want you to look at that little last phrase there. And take us for your inheritance. How does that strike you? God taking us for his inheritance. What do you think when you hear that? I'm going to take a sip of water and let you think about it. What does it seem like? It seems opposite, doesn't it? What do you mean God take us for his inheritance? What do you mean by that? Can you imagine the Almighty Creator of the universe, who needs nothing at all, choosing sinful people to call his own? I'll take you as my heir. Abraham's a prime example. In Exodus chapter 19, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and I will make you a nation of priests and kings. He takes us for his inheritance. Isn't that incredible? Well, he doesn't need to do that, but he does because he's a God of grace. Now, I have a couple of questions to finish this thing up with. Do you want to draw near to the God that was just described in this passage of Scripture? Do you want to be in the presence of the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, full of steadfast love, faithful, forgiving your transgressions and iniquity? Do you want to be in his presence? Do you want to be his inheritance? Do you want to be his inheritance? Yes. But maybe, just maybe, you might say something like this. But I'm not part of this family. You see, I don't have the blood of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob flowing through my veins. Can I draw near to the God who made the promises to those people? Can I draw near to the God who's on top of Mount Sinai? Can I partake of those promises? Would you turn with me to another book of the Bible that begins with E, and it's called Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would, go to Ephesians chapter 2 and listen to Paul as he writes to people just like us. What do you mean by that? These are people who do not have the blood of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob flowing through their veins. They were Gentiles, estranged from God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes there to the Ephesians, he says, "Therefore you remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Gentile, you are separated, by and large, from the grace of God found in the Old Testament. They were at one time separated from these promises, separated from that God we just read about on Mount Sinai. So what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to draw near to this one I want to draw near to? How am I supposed to get these promises? I want you to keep on reading. Don't stop at verse 12, right? "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He's yours. He's your God. Abraham's your father. Those promises are given to you. Why? Because Jesus came, and he came for you to call you home into a family that you never had before. You were brought near. Now, just keep on reading. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both of us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So what does this mean for the Gentile Christian? That means Gentile Christians are now fellow citizens in the household of God. Look at verse 17. "And he came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers. You are no longer an alien, but you are a fellow citizen with the saints and the members of the household of God." You are part of the family of God. The promises of God are yours. How? Through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He has brought us near. What does this mean? It means when you walk out this door this evening, you walk out with the blessing of Almighty God upon you and upon your family. And it means that you leave here covered by the love and the mercy and the grace and the faithfulness of God. Not because you brought anything in with yourself, but because of who He is and what He has done. Christian, you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and put into a new family. So when you live your life this week, Christian, live like the God of the universe loves you, because He does. Let's pray. Father, You have given us a life to live, and it's not for ourselves; it's for You and for Your glory. So guide us and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.